Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do ask for your peace, the peace that only you can provide. Lord, let your peace reign in this room. Let your peace reign in each and every family and home. Let your peace reign in this community and in this nation. Let us all experience and know the peace that surpasses our understanding, but can only come from you. That can only come from knowing you. That can only come from trusting you with every single moment, beginning with this one. Lord, we ask that you would have your way, that you would have your will right here and now, and speak to us and show us and tell us exactly what you would have us to know. And that all the anxieties and troubles, all the worries and problems, all the thoughts of work and school and everything would go away for just a few moments so that we might spend it with you, the giver of peace. So, Lord, we thank you for that in advance. And we thank you just as we have sang to. And we now pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to Esther chapter 3. Beginning in the very first verse of the third chapter of the book of Esther, God's Word says this. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore, they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the pur, that is the lot, in the presence of Haman to select a day and a month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from those of all the other people, and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business." So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said, "and do with the people as you please." Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors and various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so they would be ready for that day. Spurred on by the king's command, the couriers went out, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. The Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. Before we start, I want to pose a question to get us thinking along the right lines here. It's a serious question for every single one of us. When you step out of your house every morning, when you step out on a normal Tuesday or Thursday or Saturday, whatever the day may be, when you and I step out our door every day, do heaven and earth and hell take notice? Do they take notice? We see from our story here this morning, we've got a tale of two men, Haman and Mordecai, one doing the wrong thing, one doing the right thing. We see from our story this morning that doing the right thing will not always cause you to receive a reward. And in many cases, it may even put God's people at odds with the world and the people of this world. That's what doing the right thing can do, as illustrated by the book of Esther. Let's talk about the scenario for just a moment. As we discussed last week, the Medo-Persian Empire, this empire and stories taking place about the 5th century B.C. And as we saw last week, it's a vast and luxurious and very wealthy empire. The queen was decrowned, and the king went looking for a new queen and chose the young Jewish girl Esther to be his new queen. And her cousin, uncle/cousin, the man who was entrusted by her parents to take care of her and watch over her, is there in the story, staying close by the palace gate to make sure that he's doing what he promised this little girl or this young woman's parents he would do, and that is make sure that she was watched over and protected and cared for. This is the empire we find ourselves into. The Medo-Persian Empire was, at this time in history, the undisputed world power. 127 provinces were King Xerxes, as we said last week, stretching from India through the Middle East down into Africa. Interesting statistical fact. At its height, the Medo-Persian Empire ruled about 44% of the entire world's population. That is a feat, a number that had never been matched and certainly hasn't since. Almost half of the people on the planet. That's a lot on one king. That's a lot on one man, particularly when he's obviously preoccupying himself with partying and courting new wives and such. So he must delegate. And that's how the story begins in chapter 3, as it says that after all the events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, a race of people that are at odds with the Jews throughout history, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all other nobles. So, what we have, enter our villain. Haman, every good story has a bad guy, a villain, and now he's on the scene, is Haman. Someone capable of doing despicable things is this villain. Because Mordecai would not bow down to him when he walked by every day, he sees fit to not only kill Mordecai, but all of the Jews. A little harsh, don't you think? That's a little much, don't you think? That's a little, wow, that's rough. We see in our story that people are capable of atrocious things. What he's talking about is killing every Jew in the largest empire in the world. It's not the only time this has happened. A genocide is what you would call it. And certainly not the last time that this has happened. In 1915, there were about 2 million Armenians living in the deteriorating Ottoman Empire that was centered in modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor, in New Testament times. Galatia, Philippi, Ephesus, places like that were in that roughly remote part of the world. 2 million Armenians living in the Ottoman Empire, and the Turkish government, under the cover of World War II, between 1915 and 1923, systematically destroyed 1.5 million of them. 1.5 million people in an attempt to unify all of the Turkish people under one language and one religion. The ethnic cleansing of the Armenians, along with the Assyrians and the Greek people at that time, is known as the Armenian Genocide. Adolf Hitler did not expect to catch a lot of heat or retribution for the Holocaust. Why? Because he didn't think the world would care. He didn't think they'd really take notice. He was quoted as saying before invading Poland, "Who today speaks of the massacre of the Armenians?" After coming to power in 1933, Germany's Nazi Party sought to purify Germany in a plan that Hitler called the Final Solution. That resulted in the Holocaust. 6 million Jews were slaughtered, along with 5 million Slavs, Roma, the disabled, Jehovah's Witnesses, homosexuals, political and religious dissidents. They were all killed during the Holocaust. Let me tell you something as a matter of historical fact that I think every human being ought to be aware of. That's the most atrocious killing spree that anybody's ever gone into. The number of seats that the Nazi Party controlled in the German parliament in 1928 was 12. 12 seats in the entire parliament. By 1932, they had 230 seats, making them the ruling party. Hitler was made Chancellor of Germany in 1933. That is fast. We're talking about a 5-year span from a major minority to trying to rule the world. things can happen very, very quickly. And if it could then, wow, what could happen now? We have to pay attention to what's going on. The Communist Party of Kampuchea, otherwise known as the Khmer Rouge, took control of Cambodia in 1975. Now, this is not ancient history. A lot of us were alive. 1975. They wanted to turn the country of Cambodia into a communist utopia and an agrarian society. Everybody grow stuff that we're going to eat and we're going to live like people used to live. In reality, though, what they did was empty out all the cities and put people into labor camps where they were treated extremely poorly. Educated people, doctors, teachers, as well as monks, anyone having any wealth whatsoever, anyone perceived to be in opposition to the communist regime was tortured and summarily killed. It's estimated that between 1.7 and 2 million Cambodians died in a four-year span due to the Khmer Rouge. Even more recently, civil war broke out in Rwanda in 1990. Now, most of us were alive at that point. Because that civil war broke out, it was between the two tribes that really functioned more like our political parties. There was the Tutsi minority and the Hutu majority. And in 1994, the president of the country died in a plane crash near the capital. And that death sort of sparked on a campaign that the majority party or tribe sought to cleanse the nation of the minority. And between the Tutsis that they killed and the more moderate Hutus, 800,000 people were slaughtered over a period of 100 days. Quickest killing spree in the history of the world. Bosnia, over 100,000 were killed. Sudan, over 300,000. Who knows how many Native Americans during the colonial times. What it all tells us is this. What Haman the villain in the book of Esther tells us is this. That human beings, unfortunately, are capable of being terrible. Every single one of us. We're capable of doing atrocious things. We're capable of being completely awful to one another. You don't have to read history to witness it. All you have to do is go to school and see how children treat each other. All you have to do is go to work and see how people interact with each other. It's evident. It's right out there. You don't have to walk out of a Baptist church to experience what people can do to each other. And we see it put on full display right here with Haman as he sought to rid his life, not just of Mordecai, but of all the Jews. We say, well, I would never do such a thing as that. I would never seek to murder innocent people. I would never go so far as that. Let us be reminded, and we're all familiar with what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 when he was talking about murder. He said, you've heard that it was said to people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. What Jesus was saying is to hate on somebody, to say certain things to them, is spiritually an act of murder, though not physically. We are capable of being awful, our human beings. Why? Why are we this way? Why do we do what we do? Why have people done what they've done to us? It's right there in Esther chapter 3. You see, Haman walks in and out of the palace every day, and he walks by Mordecai, who's just there to make sure that Esther's doing okay, and Mordecai won't bow down to him, and Haman will have none of that. His pride will not allow it. He has so exalted himself that he will not allow this act of indecency to him, this certain act of rudeness to him, to go unpunished. It is because of Haman's lack of humility as a man that he is capable of being this awful to another man or to other people. It is always lack of humility of self that causes us to treat other people badly. So Mordecai doesn't bow. So what, Haman? How's that hurting you? We don't know why Mordecai refused to do it. It doesn't tell us in the chapter. It doesn't tell us in God's Word. We're going to give him credit for at least obeying the second commandment. You shall have no others before me, said God. You shall bow down to nobody else. Why couldn't Mordecai just do it? It didn't mean anything. Why couldn't Daniel just eat from the king's table? Why couldn't Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego just bow like they were told to? Let me tell you something. What's the difference between a man who is firm in his conviction and does not budge with what he believes is right, and a man who is just stubborn as a mule. The difference between a man who is convicted and a man who is stubborn is whether or not you personally agree with the stand that they're taking. We agree with what Mordecai is doing. We call him convicted. If we didn't, we'd probably call him stubborn. We need to remember that every chance we get. See, we're commanded by God. God's Word tells us to submit to authority, beginning with governmental authority. Romans 13:1 says, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established." The authorities that exist have been established by God. The Bible tells us that. The Bible tells us to submit to authorities even in the church. Hebrews 13:17. "Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you." So we're commanded by the Bible, by God's Word, to submit to authority, but not when that steps on, or not when it is at the expense of, our faith and commitment to God. He always must come first. We see that Haman's intolerance of Mordecai's refusal to obey the law of the land, which, as we learned last week, is something that can't be undone. This genocide of the Jews by Medo-Persian law cannot be undone. It must be executed at this point in time. You can't unring that bell. We see that it's all born of a personal problem that Haman has with Mordecai. It's all between these two men. We say, well, you know, it's for the good of the kingdom. No, we see that it is a personal thing to Haman, because where he offered to pay for it out of his own pocket. "I'll put the money in the treasury to take care of this." It was something a lot stronger. It was a blatant attack on one man's pride. It was a personal agenda. See, Mordecai took a literal stand, refusing to bow, not for himself, but for God Almighty. It was not for himself. We're going to give him credit for that. His why was in the right place, and that led to his what. And when our reasoning is sound, and when our reasoning is for God, God will provide. God will protect. God will stand firm. He will stand up, and he will affirm you. And so he will Mordecai. We trust that, and we'll see it next week. But what of Haman? How are we to view the villain? Like so many people, in so many situations, Haman is not to be hated. Haman is to be pitied. It's a shame. Haman is the kind of person who needs to be prayed for by the Christian. See, because Haman is doing what he's doing to exalt himself. And as long as Haman, the villain, is exalting himself, he's missing out. He's missing out because he's so busy exalting himself that he is failing to receive the blessing that comes when we exalt the one who deserves to be exalted. He's too busy holding himself up to hold Jesus up, and as a result, he's the one that's missing out. That's a shame. It's a pity. I feel bad for him. Because when we stand for God, when we're convicted for God, rather than ourselves, he supports it. If I am exalting myself, if I am promoting myself, if I am all about me, then there's no way I could know Jesus. Not as he is, not as he truly is. Because if I know him, if I see him, if I'm intimate with him and I realize exactly who Jesus is, then I become like Isaiah was in chapter 6 when he was allowed into the throne room of God. And I'm like, I'm a sinful person. I'm an awful man compared to what I see before me. I don't stand a chance. I don't deserve anything but punishment. See, when we know Jesus, and I mean know him, like he wants you and me to know him, we understand that we're in no position to be exalted, but he certainly is. And when we figure that out, when we learn that, when we accept it, when we put our faith in it, that's where the true blessing comes. We can all live for ourselves. That's everybody's choice. We do that, we're left to our own devices. But if we live for the Lord, the one who deserves to be exalted, then we're under his care. You see, Haman, with all the power and the might and the blessing of the Medo-Persian one world superpower empire behind him, he's just picked a fight he can't win. He didn't pick it with a Jew named Mordecai. He picked it with a Jew named Jesus. And he conquers all, every single time. Let's trust Him. Amen? Pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we are humbled by You. Your blessings on our life, Lord. Your protection on all of us, Lord. But most of all, Your grace and forgiveness for each of us when we trust You. Lord, we live in a world where the power-hungry people like Haman seem to outnumber, at least overshadow, those that would be humble. And so, God, it is very, very tempting to want to be like that. But Lord, help us to remember in Jesus' name that to be in the minority, to be men and women who are willing to be noticed not for stubbornness or selfishness, but men and women who are willing to be noticed for our conviction for Jesus, the one who saved us. For we're going to trust and claim the promise in You that if we'll be that humble and trust You in all things, that's where our life really begins. That's where our blessings really begin. Lord, if there's anyone, any man, woman, or child in this room this morning, anyone within the sound of my voice, anyone at all, who has not received the forgiveness that only You can give them. If there's anyone this morning who with their head bowed and their eyes closed is feeling Your call on their life, is feeling Your promise of eternal life, and who has yet to claim their purpose, I pray that they would come forward this morning and give their life to You, confess their sins and receive the forgiveness, but then also receive the greatest gift of all, and that is the one who deserves to be exalted right there with them in their life today. So Lord, we trust You as always, and we thank You in Jesus' precious name.